Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Lamentations chapter 4, which I will entitle The Holy Stones Lie Scattered. Lamentations is one of four poems that Jeremiah wrote lamenting the death of Judah, the death of Jerusalem in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army destroyed the country and destroyed the city. We begin now in Lamentations 4, verses 1 through 2. How dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Verse 1, how dark the gold has become. What gold? Well, as John Calvin suggests, it could be the splendid ornament of the temple, the gold that decorated the temple, or it could be metaphorical for the principal men of Judea. You look at verse 2, and verse 2 is talking about the precious sons of Zion. I don't think so. I think Calvin's right. I think it's talking about the gold of the temple. It was dark. It was hid with rust, dust, or dirt. This was literally true, the gold of the temple. As John Gill says, the temple was sadly sullied and tarnished with the burning of the temple and the rubbish of it. Its brightness was lost and its color changed. In verse 1, the sacred stones, that is the sacred stones of the temple, are poured out at the corner of every street. Now, I assume that it's the costly stones of the temple. Some of those stones lay in heaps. Some are separated and carried about, perhaps. After all, they would make great building blocks for later buildings after the destruction of Jerusalem. But the idea that these stones are poured out at the corner of every street sounds like the stones formerly sacred are now trash, because at the corner of every street is where one might deposit trash. That's my speculation. I don't know if they actually did that back then, where they put trash, but it sounds like it. Now, some other options as to what these sacred stones are. Adam Clark says it could be metaphorical for Jewish godly men. Again, going to verse 2, he's talking about the sons of Zion in verse 2. So the men are poured out at every corner of every street, deposited like trash. Some have suggested that the sacred stones that are poured out were the gems on the breastplate of the high priest, because that breastplate, if it was in the temple when it was destroyed, would have lost its stones. I think it's easier to say that the sacred stones are the stones of the temple. The temple is wrecked. Now in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion are regarded as earthen jars. Zion, of course, is a metonymy for Jerusalem. The hill of Zion stood for the whole city, part for the whole. So the sons of Jerusalem, that would be the men of Jerusalem, are like earthen jars, weighed against fine gold. In other words, they're not fine like they used to be. They're not preeminent like they used to be. They aren't big shots like they used to be. Now they're just earthen jars. Earthen jars, of course, were very cheap. They shattered all the time. In other words, the men of Jerusalem are nothing burgers now. We go to Lamentations chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Even jackals. Jackals don't seem to be a nurturing type of animal, but even a jackal will offer the breast to its baby jackals so that the young can feed. But the human beings in Jerusalem can't even feed their own kids. The daughter of my people, daughter stands for the population of Jerusalem, has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. As Adam Clark says about ostriches, quote, for her carelessness about her eggs and her inattention to her young, the ostrich is proverbial. So the people of Jerusalem don't care for the infants, not because they don't want to. They can't. There's no food. It's a siege, famine. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. That's a terrible situation in a siege, famine. We go down to Lamentations 4, verses 5 through 8. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. In other words, no hands to help were turned toward Jerusalem. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than Carl's. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. So the big shots of Jerusalem, reared in purple. Purple, of course, is the symbol of royalty. They're now wandering around like beggars in the streets. They embrace ash pits. That's the NASB translation. The New American Bible has ash heaps. There's some other translations of that word. The King James, American Standard Version, the Darby translation, and the Young's Literal translation say that those reared in purple embrace dunghills, their face planted in poop. God's Word translation says that those reared in purple embrace piles of garbage. The Holman Christian Study Bible says garbage heaps. How have the mighty fallen? Verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people, again, the daughter of my people is the people of Jerusalem, is greater than the sin of Sodom. Now, how is that? The sin of Sodom was pretty severe. How is the sin of the Jerusalemites worse than the sin of Sodom? Well, the Sodomites didn't have the prophets of God speaking to them, whereas the people in Jerusalem did. The people in Jerusalem sinned against a greater light than did the Sodomites. The punishment of Sodom was actually less than the punishment of Jerusalem, too. Both were destroyed, but Sodom was destroyed in a moment. But Jerusalem expired after a long siege, which was worse. When Jerusalem finally went down, the men were partly destroyed by famine and sword, whereas Sodom, their misery was over in a flash. The end of verse 6 in the New American Standard Bible translation says no hands were turned toward Sodom. That's confusing. What it means is there was nobody to besiege Sodom. The Holman Christian Study Bible translation is clearer. The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it. In verse 7, Jeremiah says that Jerusalem's consecrated ones were purer than snow. Who are the consecrated ones? Here's some other translations. The King James, the Darby translation, and Young's Literal translation says the Nazarites were purer than snow, those who had taken a special Nazarite vow. That translation is iffy. Adam Clark says Nazir, consecrated ones, does not always signify a person separated under a religious vow. It sometimes denotes what is chief or eminent. And going along with Clark's idea, the ASV has their nobles were purer than snow formally. The Bible in Basic English says they're noble ones. God's Word, New American Bible, says their princes were whiter than snow formerly. The Holman Christian Study Bible says their dignitaries were. So it's the big shots. Those reared in purple, they were said in former times before the destruction of Jerusalem to be purer than snow, whiter than milk, more ruddy in body than Carl's. Of course, Carl's are very red. Ruddy means red. So the next question is how can their skin be white and red at the same time? Well, here's some options. John Gill says that they were more ruddy in body than Carl should be translated they were whiter than pearls. Well, I don't know Hebrew, so I don't know if Gill's right about that. One commentator suggested that Jeremiah quickly changed the metaphor midstream. Their skin was white. Oops, yes, it was red. Ellicott says that these nobles had the red and white complexion which was in the East the ideal of comeliness. I don't know how a Semitic-type person could have a white and red skin, to be honest with you. They were sort of swarthy. So basically, I really don't understand this metaphor. But obviously, what Jeremiah is saying is they were beautiful. They had it made. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli is, according to Wikipedia, a relatively rare semi-precious stone that has been prized since antiquity for its intense blue color. Another translation translated it as sapphire. So it's blue. So now we've got red, white, and blue. Well, now how can these nobles have red, white, and blue faces all at the same time? Well, it could be they were white and red successively as Jeremiah changed the metaphor. Suddenly, that could be they were whiter than milk, which means they weren't sunburnt because nobles don't get sunburnt. They're inside their palaces. They're more ruddy in body than Carl's because they had a fresh face full of vigor because the blood was running to their face, and then their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the metaphor here may represent the blue veins of a healthy person. I don't know why a healthy person has blue veins. I don't get that one. Pulpit commentator says the point at which the sapphire, the lapis lazuli, is compared to the bodies of the princes is evidently not the outline of its form, but its gleaming, brilliant appearance. Gleaming, brilliant appearance, so not only the shape of the lapis lazuli is not being referred to according to the pulpit commentary, but also the color of lapis lazuli is not the point of comparison. So in other words, the idea is the skin would be bright and shiny, shielded from the sun, so not sunburnt, ruddy because the complexion is not sallow and white like somebody that's sick, but it's healthy, and their polishing was bright and shiny, not necessarily blue, but bright and shiny like lapis lazuli. Well, I might be wrong about how to interpret that portrait, but it's clear what Jeremiah's getting at, how the mighty have fallen, because now in verse 8, their appearance is blacker than soot. Their skin is shriveled. It's become like wood. It's withered. We go down to Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah continues, "Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." Now in verse 9, Jeremiah says that those are better off who die with the sword rather than those who are slain with hunger. That's because you die quickly with the sword, but hunger lasts a long, long time as it is dragged out. And I read this somewhere that dying of hunger is a extremely painful way to die. Verse 10, we see that the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. Obviously, they're not compassionate as they boil their own children. They were formerly compassionate. There's no particular record of women boiling their children at the Babylonian siege, at the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. There is historical evidence of women eating their own children. Josephus records that in the War of the Jews, the Jewish War. But John Gill says, commenting on Jeremiah 2:20, that it seems that women actually did this in 586 when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. I suspect that Gill knows that because Jeremiah, who of course is a true prophet, he predicted this. In Jeremiah 19:9, we read this, "I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters." That's God will do that. "God will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them." And it's not surprising. Typically that happens in sieges. People get so hungry they start eating other human beings. Sometimes it's corpses. Now, parental cannibalism was actually threatened by the curses of the law, Leviticus 26:29. "Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat, if you disobey," in other words. We also read in Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 and 56 and 57, "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body," again, if you disobey, "the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns." And then dropping down to verse 57, Deuteronomy 28, "And toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns." Adam Clark says, "From these horrible scenes, it is well to pass with as hasty a step as possible." In other words, let's don't think about this anymore. It's too horrible to contemplate. Verse 11, Jeremiah says that God, because of his fierce wrath, has consumed the foundations of Zion. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comments, "Fire usually consumes only the surface, but this fire reached even to the foundation, cutting off all hope of restoration." All contemporary hope, of course, we know that decades later, 538 or so, Well, actually, in 520, when they started rebuilding the temple was restored, but that was a long time. From here, in other words, this fire was not just a fire that burnt the temple or the city partially, burnt it all the way to the ground, to the foundations. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Why did they not believe? As John Gill puts it, Jerusalem was so strongly fortified by art and nature, with mountains and hills, with walls and bulwarks, and it had such a vast number of people in it, and especially was the city of the great God, who had so often and so signally preserved and saved it. Everybody got cocky. They thought, nobody's going to get Jerusalem. Not only the people in Jerusalem were cocky about it, but the nations, the kings of the earth, they weren't cocky. They just said, there's no point in attacking that city. We're not going to take it. But Babylon did. Lamentations 4, verses 13 through 16, Jeremiah continues, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priest. They did not favor the elders. Now, here in this section, we're going to be talking about prophets and priests. Prophets and priests, and these, of course, are false prophets and unfaithful priests. We see the priests and prophets mentioned together in the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets and the false priests. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority. In other words, not by God's authority. My people love it like this, but what will you do at the end of it? Jeremiah 6:13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is making profit dishonestly. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Jeremiah 23:11, because both prophet and priest are ungodly, even in my house I have found their evil. Even in my house, meaning God's house, the temple, I have found their evil. This is the Lord's declaration. So we see the prophets and the priests are evil in Jerusalem. Likewise, the king, Zedekiah, was evil, so prophet, priest, and king, the three major orders of Jewish society, were all rotten to the core. Now, these prophets and priests are said in verse 13 to have shed the blood of the righteous in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, we have a problem with that because there's no actual recording of the prophets and the priests killing anybody in the midst of the siege. So let's look at some options as to how to handle that. Barnes and Benson say this, the false priests and the false prophets were the prime movers in trying to put Jeremiah to death. And that's true. We read in Jeremiah 26:7-11, the priest, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the temple of the Lord. He finished the address the Lord had commanded him to deliver to all the people. Then the priest, the prophets, and all the people took hold of him, yelling, you must surely die. How dare you prophesy in the name of Yahweh? This temple will become like Shiloh, and this city will become an uninhabited ruin. Then all the people assembled against Jeremiah at the Lord's temple. Then the priests and prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man deserves the death sentence because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. So in Jeremiah 26:7-11, we see priests, priests, and prophets mentioned three times, all in a very negative light. But there's a problem with that. These false priests and prophets did not succeed in putting Jeremiah to death. They tried to, but they didn't succeed. But in verse 13 of Lamentations 4, it says that the prophets and priests, the false prophets and priests, have shed the blood of the righteous. They succeeded in doing it. So then we need to go to option number 2, which is that this is referring to unrecorded atrocities which occurred during the siege. It just wasn't, these atrocities just weren't recorded by Jeremiah anywhere or anybody else. Here's what Poole says. These false prophets and priests were the ringleaders, either encouraging the people to the wickednesses they committed or not restraining them and denouncing the wrath of God against them. So though they were the corrupt magistrates that had shed the innocent blood, yet the priests and prophets became guilty of it, either encouraging the magistrates to it or soothing them up in their bloody courses. or by burning the children that were burnt in the valley of Hinnom. In other words, the magistrates were killing people, judicially murdering people, and the prophets and the priests urged the magistrates on. That's reasonable. That's Poole's idea. The pulpit commentator says this, "We are nowhere else told that the spiritual leaders of the people in these closing years of the Jewish state were guilty of shedding innocent blood." We're nowhere else told. That's true. That's bottom line. But I bet it happened. In fact, Jeremiah right here says it happened. Just because we only have one testimony doesn't mean it didn't happen. There's lots of things in history that only have one witness. So in verse 13, they, that's the false prophets and priests, wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Now, being defiled with blood, that could have happened literally. Whose blood? Well, it could be the blood of those whom they helped kill, or it could be just the blood of those slain by the Babylonians, because there was dead people everywhere during the siege, and they are said to have become polluted by that blood. I think more probably it's talking about they were defiled by the blood of their victims. Verse 15, "Depart unclean," they cried of themselves. So they fled and wandered. So they told everybody else to leave them, but instead they left everybody else. They wandered from the city, men among the nations. That's the Gentile nations surrounding Israel, surrounding Judah. They looked at these so-called holy men, and even the nasty Gentiles felt that these people were unclean. The Gentiles didn't have the law telling the Gentiles that these priests were nasty and unholy and unclean, but even they knew it without the law to tell them. Now, men among the nations said, "They shall not continue to dwell with us." Again, we don't have any historical record of when that happened. We can assume that it did. I can imagine the false prophets and priests who were prophesying against Babylon and who were propping up the rebellious order of Jerusalem. I imagine when they saw the Babylonians coming, they tried to get out of Dodge best way they could. Now, I assumed in verse 15 that those whom the nations referred to, telling them that they shall not continue to dwell with us, that those people who should not continue to dwell with the nations were the false prophets and priests. One commentator has said that it could just mean the Jews in general. I think it's the prophets and the priests. Verse 16, "The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priest." What does that mean? Well, it could mean that the sinful people of Israel didn't honor the true priest. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's idea. Or it could be the false priests and prophets didn't honor the true priest. That's my idea. Third option, the nations among whom the people were scattered didn't honor the false priest. In other words, what priests here are being dishonored? The NASB has "they did not honor the priest." The other translations, like the Holman Christian Study Bible, put it in the passive voice, as in the priests were not honored. And so that leaves it up to us to decide who's not honoring the priest. And we also have to decide, is it true priest or false priest? Well, if it's true priests that aren't being honored, it would be the sinful people of Israel didn't honor these true priests, or the false priests and prophets didn't honor the true priest, or both. Sinful people, false priests and prophets, all of them didn't honor the true priest. Or if you take it to be false priests, then it's the nations among whom the people were scattered who didn't honor the false priest. That verse is a little obscure. The very end of verse 16 makes me think that it's the false priests who were not honored by the Gentile nations, because the end of verse 16 says they did not favor the elders. Well, the people of Jerusalem and the false priests and prophets, they did favor the elders of Jerusalem. Before the siege, they said, "Stick it to the Babylonians. We don't care what the Babylonians do. We're going to rebel against the Babylonians." And so, since the false prophets and priests and the people did favor the elders, that seems to preclude them from being in the group that did favor the elders. Right here at the end of verse 16, "they did not favor the elders. They did not honor the priest." It's referring to the Gentile nations. Didn't honor the false priest, didn't honor the false prophets, and did not favor the elders of Jerusalem who were trying to rebel against Babylon. And again, in verse 15, when Jeremiah says men among the nations is talking about the nations that are in the Babylonian Empire. So then they, the nations, the Babylonian Empire, of course, did not favor the elders of Jerusalem who were fighting against them. So we go now to Lamentations chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. "Yet our eyes failed," Jeremiah continues. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. In verse 17, the people of Jerusalem are looking for a nation that could save them, but that nation could not save them. If you will recall from the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem, tried to get Pharaoh Hophra to come from Egypt to relieve the siege. The Babylonians raised the siege sometime after 588 when the siege was begun. The Babylonians raised the siege and they went to beat off Hophra and then they came back and continued the siege. So they looked for Egypt and that nation could not save them. Verse 17. Now verse 18, that's the Babylonians, hunted our steps so that the Jews could not walk in their streets. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. Darts and other missiles cast from the mounds which they had raised on the outside of the walls, by which those who walked in the streets were grievously annoyed and could not shield themselves. They had to stay indoors so that they didn't get picked off. Our end drew near. Ah, yes, the end was near. People laugh at these people walking around in signs now with the long beards and a sign that says the end is near. People make cartoons about it. One of these days, the end will be near, either personally, if you die, or temporally, if your political construct that you're living in is conquered by somebody else. And of course, you never think that your days really are going to be numbered. The people in Jerusalem didn't think their days would be numbered, but they were. We go now to Lamentations 4, verses 19 through 20. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In verse 19, Jeremiah says that our pursuers were swift and chased us. That sounds like Jeremiah is identifying with the Jews. Adam Clark says, quote, they hunted down the poor Jews like wild beasts in every part of the country by their marauding parties, while the great army besieged Jerusalem. And I think that's what it is. Some people said it might be Zedekiah who's being chased as he was fleeing south of Jerusalem down the Arabah Valley. I don't think so. Jeremiah says our pursuers. I don't think he's tying himself to Zedekiah when he says our pursuers. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. That's referring to Zedekiah. He was the Lord's anointed because he was anointed to be king. He was the breath or the life of our nostrils. Zedekiah was the life of the city because he was the king. But he was captured in their pits, in the Babylonians' pits. And again, that might be metaphorical. I'm not sure if he was actually put into a dungeon somewhere in a pit. But he was captured. And of Zedekiah, in verse 20, we have said, under Zedekiah's shadow, we shall live among the nations. In other words, they thought Zedekiah was going to protect them, and he didn't. That could be under his, Yahweh's shadow, we shall live among the nations, but God's shadow has been taken away because he's not protecting them anymore, but I don't think so. I think it's referring to Zedekiah. We go now to Lamentations 4, verses 21 through 22, and we will finish this audio. Jeremiah continues, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer. But he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. Now, verse 21 is spoken in a sarcastic, ironic manner. Rejoice and be glad, Edom. Go right ahead. Have your fun. Whoop-de-doo. Right now, things are fun and pleasant. But pretty soon, a cup of wrath will come around, and you're going to have to drink it. Now, this is just one more example in the scriptures of how Israel hated Edom. There's lots of scriptures. I won't go through them all. But many people, most I would say, scholars, think that Edom actually participated in the siege of Jerusalem in 586. They participated by helping the Babylonians wipe out the Jews. Now, this is actually controversial because there's no explicit statement anywhere in the scriptures or in secular history, for that matter, that Edom participated with the Babylonians in destroying Judah in 586. I'm going to give you four scholarly opinions that say that, yes, Edom did participate with Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah is saying, you're going to catch it, Edom. You're going to drink the cup of wrath. You will become drunk, and you will become naked. You will be punished. Why? Because they helped the Babylonians. I think that makes a lot of sense, actually, that Jeremiah is referring to an actual assistance by Edom of Babylon. Well, here are some of the scholars who think that's true. Here's J.M. Myers in a 1971 article. Edom may have rendered some assistance directly or indirectly to the Babylonian invaders. It can hardly be said without qualification that they actually joined the army of Nebuchadnezzar, as some have inferred. Okay, that's a sort of a tepid endorsement of the idea that the Edomites helped the Babylonians. May have been indirect assistance. Maybe they gave them money or supplies. But J.M. Myers thinks that they did not actually join with the Babylonians militarily. Here's from John Bright, 1972. Edom finally came in on the side of the Babylonians. Mitchell Dahood, 1970. The Edomites helped the Babylonians sack Jerusalem in 587/6. So Mitchell Dahood is sure that the Edomites helped the Babylonians. Here's Bruce C. Cresson, 1972. The condemnation of Edom in post-exilic Judaism. Speaking of that, the Edomites did participate, and with a fury and a vindictive spirit, in the 587 BC destruction of Jerusalem is clearly evident from the biblical references. Historical evidence makes it difficult to explain the intense hatred of the Jews for Edom unless the Edomites did actively participate in the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. Well, I think that many and most scholars think that Edom did participate with the Babylonians. However, there is a dissenting voice from an article I found, J.R. Barrett, who says this: for the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in 587 BC, Edom cannot be held in any way responsible. The prophets and many of their less critical followers owe Edom an apology. Oh, really, Mr. Barrett? The prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who prophesied doom and gloom on Edom, they're owed an apology? Please, you sound like a liberal. You probably are a liberal. I don't like what liberals say. Now, Edom in verse 21, Lamentation 4, said to dwell in the land of Uz. You might be familiar with that term, Uz. That's where Job was from, but this is not the same Uz. Nobody knows exactly where Job's Uz was from. It's somewhere in the Arabian desert between the Jordan and the Euphrates River. This Uz is a district in Edom to the south, probably to the east of the Dead Sea. This cup will come around to you as well. Well, when did Edom get wiped out? Well, they got wiped out by the Babylonians. Wikipedia says this: Edom ceased to exist as a state when it became conquered by Nabonidus in the 6th century B.C. Nabonidus ruled Babylon from 556 to 539. Wikipedia is relying on a scholar named Juan Manuel Tebes, I think is how you would pronounce his name, T-E-B-E-S, a 2022 article, Edom and the Southern Jordan in the Iron Age, quoted in the Ancient Israelite World, edited by George A. Pierce. It's interesting, that's all right, recent, this is 2023, that's 2022. So I assume that's accurate, that's when Edom went down by the Babylonians. I know a lot of the earlier commentators said Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. The inference was, if I remember correctly, 5 years after 586 and 581, 582 around there. Maybe so, but at any rate, the Babylonians wiped out the Edomites. Even though they helped the Edomites, they got wiped out by them. In verse 21, Jeremiah says, "You Edomites will become drunk." Of course, being drunk is not pleasant. You're subject to falls, death, attack. You will make yourself naked. Naked means you're stripped naked so that you will be totally ashamed. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. Now we're back to Jerusalem now, daughter of Zion. Daughter is the population of Zion. Yes, you're totally and utterly punished because your city and temple have been burnt to the ground. He will exile you no longer. That's because the exile's already taken place. Not really anybody left to exile. Not anybody of importance anyway. One might raise a quibble here and say, Well, what about the Roman exile in AD 70? God did exile the Jews in the future, despite the fact that Jeremiah here says that God will exile you no longer. Well, I think the answer to that is that the context of Lamentations was the Babylonians' captivity, not the Roman captivity. Israel was no longer to be taken captive because there was no need to take Israel captive, because Israel had become completely destroyed. Judah, the remaining two tribes of Israel, had been completely wiped out. So, Jeremiah is correct here. God will exile you no longer. No point. You're gone. No point to exile you. However, but at the end of verse 22, God will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. The population of Edom is going to be punished. He will expose your sins. And again, when did that happen? John Gill says it's by Nebuchadnezzar, but he's an old commentator. This Teebs guy says Nabonidus of Babylon did it. Babylon got Edom. Now, Jeremiah says in verse 22 that God will punish Edom's iniquity. There's lots of stuff about punishing Edom in the Bible. Israel and Edom did not get along. Edom hated Israel. Let's read some of those scriptures. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. That's just an introduction to verse 21. Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. So Edom is included in the list of these nations who are going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And then we read in Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22, 16 verses, which give a detailed description of the destruction of Edom as punishment. Ezekiel 25:12 says this, thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Verse 13, therefore this is what the Lord God says, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off both man and animal from it. I will make it a wasteland. They will fall by the sword from Teman to Dedan. Those are the two famous cities of Edom. We read in Amos 1, verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Now, Amos is prophesying in the first half of the 8th century B.C., so that reference to pursuing his brother, meaning Jacob, Israel, Judah, that could not be in helping the Babylonians in 586. But nonetheless, it's just one more example of how God is taking vengeance on Edom. There's other verses too. I don't have them all. I think Obadiah, the whole book's about how God's coming after Edom. Well, ladies and gentlemen, on that just note, God has wreaked his justice on the rebellious, idolatrous Jews and also on the Edomites who wiped out his covenant people. And we are now prepared to go to Lamentations chapter 5, the last chapter in Lamentations, which I will entitle, Restore Us to Yourself, O Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.